Y'all, I'm going to start a little early, and in a couple of moments you'll realize why I've started early. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth and grateful for your word. I pray that you'll be with us now as we, not so much today, take a look into your word, but looking at things from a slightly different angle. Examining what your word has done in culture. And help us to leave here, Lord, with an attitude where we're glorifying you on account of what you have done in this country. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, if you could locate Psalm 33, verse 12. And the title of Sunday School, part one, and then the main service, part two, is America a Christian nation, ? And obviously we're taking a brief pause on our studies in Thessalonians and Genesis to talk about this information today, which is a couple of days after 4th of July. So this is still 4th of July weekend as far as I'm concerned. And, you know, a lot of people say, well, why would you in a church bring up information like this about the historical roots of the United States? Notice this quote here from John Quincy Adams, who was our sixth president. This is what he said at a 4th of July gathering back in 1837. He said, quote, "The birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior and forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation. The Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon the earth and laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity." And what he's saying there is, as a Christian, you celebrate, as an American Christian particularly, you celebrate two holidays. I'll throw in a third one if I could. You celebrate Christmas because that's the birth of Jesus. We celebrate what's called Easter because that's the resurrection of Jesus. And then John Quincy Adams says, number three, you celebrate the 4th of July as a Christian. Because the 4th of July is the first time the principles of Christianity actually went into an official governing documents of the United States. So that is the reason I'm taking a look at this this morning. Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Proverbs 14, verse 34 says, "Tax cuts exalt a nation." Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't say that. It says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." There is a biblical principle that is as old as the Bible itself. And Jesus articulated it in Matthew 7, verses 6 through 18. The principle is the root determines the fruit. If you want to figure out what fruit you're getting, well, you have to look at the root. And he said this, quote, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." So it's just a pretty simple common sense idea that if you're getting apples, probably an apple seed went into the ground. Amen? If you're getting lemons, then a lemon seed went into the ground. If you're getting nothing, then nothing went into the ground. And so sort of the angle that I'm taking with this is the reason that we are, as Americans, are living in this blessed country. Do you guys realize that we're blessed as Americans compared to most of the world's population? The reason we're a blessed country is some good seed, very good seed, went into the soil at the founding of our country. Paul the Apostle in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows," that's the same root determines the fruit concept, "whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing well, for in due time we will reap a harvest if we do not, you know, grow weary or give up." So the root determines the fruit. And God in His Word does not promise to bless a man. He does not promise to bless a method. He does not promise to bless a movement. There are no verses in the Bible that says God blesses a formula, God blesses a man, God blesses a particular group. But there are promises in God's Word indicating that God blesses His Word. Wherever His Word goes and is allowed to do its work, there's an obvious blessing. And so when you go back to the origins of the United States, you can clearly see why we are so blessed as a country and as a culture. God's Word accomplished things at the origin of our nation, leading to our blessed system today. One writer, David Barton, puts it this way. He says, "Consider the Declaration of Independence. No nation has ever been as long under the same founding document as America has under the Declaration." So here we are all these years later, 200 and I wrote the number down. There it is, 248 years later after the Declaration of Independence, 237 years after the founding of our Constitution, and we're still functioning under our same founding documents. You have to understand that that is unheard of in world history. He writes, "In fact, France had their revolution more than a decade after America did, and she is now in her 15th government. Brazil has had 7 constitutions since 1822, Poland has had 7 since 1921. Afghanistan has had 5 since 1923. Russia has had 4 since 1918. And the story is similar for other nations. This type of instability has characterized nations in Europe, Africa, South America, and the rest of the world, except America." Close quote. And notice that expression there, "except America." It's from that expression, "except America," you get the idea of American exceptionalism. American exceptionalism doesn't mean that Americans are somehow some kind of superior breed compared to the rest of the world. What American exceptionalism means is that America is the exception to the rule. America is the exception to the norm. The norm in most countries of the earth, historically and even today, is totalitarian rule. That's the default mode of most of the world's population and what they live under. The pattern in most countries of the world is you have constant revolutions over and over again after your nation was founded. And here we are living as free people today, all of these years later, 248 years later, and we're under the same governing documents, 248 years later, so that means America is the exception to the rule. So at some point you have to ask yourself, why is this so? There must be a reason. Daniel Webster, who was very influential at the time of our founding, calls our Constitution a 1,000-year miracle. And notice what Webster says. And if you do some background work on Daniel Webster, you'll see that he was a candidate for the U.S. presidency. He was the United States Secretary of State. He was a United States Senator from Massachusetts. He lived from 1782, right after our founding, to 1852. And this is what he said when he was 20 years old, living in the new republic that had been born. He said, quote, "If an angel would be winged from heaven on an errand of mercy to our country, the first accents that would glow on his lips would be, 'Beware. Be cautious. You have everything to lose, nothing to gain. We live under the only government that ever existed, which was framed by the unrestrained and deliberate consultations of we the people.'" In other words, governments don't come into existence this way. That's what he's saying. Continuing with the quote, he says, "Miracles do not cluster. That which has happened but once in 6,000 years cannot be expected to happen often. Such a government, once gone, might leave a void to be filled for the ages with revolution, tumult, riot, and despotism." And then he says, "The history of the world is before us," close quote. And what he's saying there is, you all as Americans, you better, you know, sit up and take notice as to what's happened here. You have something in terms of a government coming from the bottom up, we the people, not being imposed from the top down, totalitarianism, that is virtually unheard of. He called it a miracle. And then he says, "Miracles don't cluster," meaning you can't expect something like this to happen every day. And he says, "You better beware, you better be a good steward of what you have. You've got everything to lose and nothing to gain." And so all of these things that I'm surfacing here show us that what we have here in the United States of America is an anomaly. And today what I'm going to try to explain is why we have it. It has to do with the Word of God. God, through the prophet Amos, back in chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, says this, "Thus he showed me a plumb line, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Amos?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer.'" Now, close quote. What's a plumb line? A plumb line is a line that hangs from the ceiling, and it's weighted at the bottom, so the line is always straight. So if a wall is crooked, it's not the plumb line's fault, right? The plumb line is just exposing the crooked wall. The wall or the foundation of the structure hasn't been built properly. So that's why I'm going to share with you today a lot of citations from our founding fathers, because it's only when you start to see these do you see the plumb line of what was established at the beginning of the United States of America. And when you do the comparison to today, you can see how crooked things are. But unless the plumb line is brought forth, you can't really see this, how far off base we are as a culture and as a country and as a people. So the plumb line that I'm going to use for most of these quotes and comments that I'm going to give you today in these two sessions comes from a gentleman by the name of David Josiah Brewer. Most people have never heard that name, but he was on the United States Supreme Court. And when he was on the United States Supreme Court, he wrote a majority opinion. And the opinion that he wrote in 1892 is a unanimous opinion. So it's not like today where if one side or the other gets a victory, it's some kind of narrow ruling. This was unanimous. And it had to do with a case called The Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States, 1892. And the basic facts of the case are that a church in New York wanted to hire a pastor from England. And as this church brought this pastor from England, what started to happen is people started to file lawsuits. And they were saying, you can't hire this pastor because he's breaking the immigration law at the time. So this is when we cared, I guess, about immigration. Okay. And what the court did in this particular case is they said, look, you can't have a law stopping a pastor from being hired at a church because that could not have been the law's intent. Because when you look at all of these historical facts, and Justice David Josiah Brewer in his decision, The Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States, 1892, surfaces 87 historical precedents. Now, relax, I'm not going to give you all 87. I'm just going to give you a snippet of what he was saying. And he goes, when you look at all of this evidence, he says, we, I'll show you his language in just a moment, are a Christian nation. And it is absolutely inconceivable that when this law was passed, it was ever intended to restrict Christianity. This is the conclusion that he reached in this unanimous decision. He said, quote, America is a Christian nation. This is historically true from the discovery of this continent to the present hour. There is a single voice making this affirmation. These are not the sayings and declarations of private persons. They are organic utterances. They speak the voice of the entire people. These and many other matters which might be noticed add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation, close quote. So that is not something that I'm saying. I mean, I am saying it, but I'm not drawing this from some kind of commentator. I'm drawing this from the official record of the United States Supreme Court. And as you look at this case, you'll see very clearly that this country was established as a Christian nation. There's no doubt about it. What Brewer did is he took his conclusions in 1892 and he put them together into a book that he gave to the students of Haverford College in the form of three lectures in 1905. So when you take his book, The United States, a Christian Nation, and you compare it to what the Supreme Court says in 1892, which are the two sources that I'm gathering my information from, I mean, practically everything that I'll cite to you comes from those two sources. You can see very quickly, and you can see very clearly, that there's obviously something very different about the United States of America, explaining why the United States of America is the exception to the rule. America certainly is not a perfect country. There are no perfect countries. And by the way, God doesn't use perfect people. You know why God doesn't use perfect people? Because there aren't any. He constantly, and it's all over the Bible, you'll see this. He takes crooked sticks and uses them to draw straight lines. That's how to look at our founding fathers, who clearly were not perfect people. We're all tainted by the sin nature. But they were very, very consciously biblical. They were open to biblical truth and wanting to incorporate biblical truth into the foundation of America like very few people in human history, explaining why here in our time we're still benefiting from the results. This idea of a Christian nation is not something that's uniquely David Brewer's. By the way, here's what he says in his book. This republic is classified among the Christian nations of the world. It was formally declared by the Supreme Court of the United States. In the case of the Holy Trinity versus the United States, 1892, which he authored the unanimous opinion, That court, after mentioning various circumstances, added these and many other matters which might be noticed at a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation. Close quote. Brewer, 1892-1905, was not the first person to say that America is a Christian nation. The first person that I'm aware of, and there are probably many others, that said it was a guy named John Jay. Do you know who John Jay was? John Jay was the first Chief Justice to the United States Supreme Court, appointed into that role by our first president, George Washington. And here's what John Jay said in a letter to John Murray, 1816. He said, quote, "Providence has given to our people the choice of our rulers. And it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." So, Mr. and Mrs. America, you should get out there and you should elect Christians to office, because after all, we're a Christian nation. Again, this is not some conservative commentator saying this. This is none other than John Jay. And as you know, the concept of America being a Christian nation is under severe attack today. Here's a statement made by then President Obama. He says here, "We do not consider ourselves a Christian nation. So the question is, a Christian nation, what exactly is a Christian nation? Does that mean we're going to use the force of law to compel people to become Christians? Brewer is very clear in his book that that's not what a Christian nation means. He writes this, "But in what sense can it, the United States, be called a Christian nation? Not in the sense that Christianity is the established religion or that the people are in any manner compelled to support it." Close quote. If you want to look at a religion that uses the force of government to compel people, you don't look at Christianity. You look at Islam. Because that's what they do all over the world. Once they gain political power, they use the force of political power to coerce people, you know, to become Muslims. Brewer is very clear that that's not what I mean at all by a Christian nation. What he means by a Christian nation is that the roots of the republic are Christian. And because the roots of the republic are Christian, it created an atmosphere of freedom. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. We'll see that in a minute. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Once that spirit of liberty exists, people can do whatever they want with it. But that foundation of liberty wouldn't even exist had it not been for the Christian roots of the United States. If anybody tells you that you have to become a Christian or you're going to suffer some kind of legal penalty, they don't understand Christianity, because Christianity is all about individual choice. Joshua 24, verse 15 says, "Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father serves, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And as you go through the Bible, you'll see these kinds of statements constantly about choose. So Christianity is not about coercing people into doing something they don't want to do through the threat of governmental force. Christianity is about freedom and liberty. Freedom and liberty, what Brewer is saying here, wouldn't exist had Christianity not played such a dominant role at the inception of our nation. Because after all, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So with those kind of introductory comments in mind, what I want to show you is from Brewer's two sources, his opinion in 1892, the United States Supreme Court, and then his subsequently published book, taking information from that Supreme Court case, I want to show you that very, very clearly, when you look at those two sources, I mean, this is like a no-brainer. It's very obvious that atheists did not found the United States of America. It's very obvious that humanists did not found the United States of America. Secularists did not found the United States of America. The United States of America was founded by Christianity. So there are, I took Brewer's information and I divided them into 14 categories. That's just parts 1 through 7. And here's the remaining 7. And I want to show you what he says in each category. And I want us to walk away from here, I think, with an attitude of gratitude, glorifying the Lord for what he has done through his word in the foundation of our republic. And I can't think of a better time to do that than on the 4th of July weekend, which, according to John Quincy Adams, is a holiday that is just as sanctified as is Christmas and so-called Easter. So with all of that being said, and what we don't finish in this hour, Lord willing, we're going to try to finish in the next hour. But what Brewer said is here are 14 areas where it's obvious that Christianity had an impact on the United States. And he starts with early America's settlements. And he starts with a guy named Christopher Columbus. Now, you've already heard every bad thing there is to hear about Christopher Columbus. There are whole books, documentaries, tearing down Christopher Columbus, portraying him as some kind of, you know, genocidal maniac. But very few people actually quote the words of Christopher Columbus. Christopher Columbus wrote a book which is accessible today. It's entitled His Book of Prophecies. Christopher Columbus believed that he came to America fulfilling Bible prophecy. And I'm not sure, with me as a seminary teacher, if I would agree with his hermeneutics on that. But that's what Christopher Columbus himself believed, which all of these documentaries never quote what the guy actually believed and said. So why did Christopher Columbus come to what would become the United States of America? I mean, the only thing I ever learned about Christopher Columbus in school was Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. I mean, I had absolutely no idea the biblicism in the thinking of Christopher Columbus. So here's what he says, quote, "Our Lord opened to my understanding. I could sense his hand upon me, so it became clear to me that the voyage was feasible. All those who heard of my enterprise rejected it with laughter and scoffing at me. Who doubts this illumination was from the Holy Spirit? I attest that he, with marvelous rays of light, consoled me with the holy and sacred scriptures. They inflame me with a sense of great urgency. No one should be afraid to take on any enterprise in the name of the Savior if it's right, and if the purpose is purely for his holy service. And I say that the sign that convinces me that our Lord is hastening the end of the world is the preaching of the gospel in so many distant lands." Was Christopher Columbus a perfect person? Obviously not. And the issue when you get into this subject is always, well, what about slavery? I mean, didn't our founding fathers own slaves? Well, here's the cold, hard truth of the matter. Slavery was a worldwide virus that bit every nation, including the United States of America. Slavery did not originate in the United States of America. It was worldwide. What makes the United States of America different, though, is the United States of America did something to stop slavery. It's called the 13th and the 14th and the 15th Amendments to the United States Constitution, where our Constitution, post-Civil War era, was amended legally 3 times to eradicate slavery and the vestiges of slavery. And yet very few of our youth understand that. They think slavery somehow began in the United States of America. Notice the words of Senator Kaine, who was Hillary Clinton's vice presidential pick. He said on the Senate floor, the United States created slavery and didn't inherit slavery from anybody. I mean, what a nonsense statement that is. Slavery, as we know from our studies in Genesis, is as old as the Bible itself, where Joseph, as a Hebrew, was sold as a slave into Egypt. Every group has been enslaved by every other group throughout the course of human history. America came into existence not inventing slavery, but inheriting slavery. And America actually did something to eradicate, you know, the vestiges of slavery. When we talk about America's early settlements, we have to talk about the Mayflower Compact. The Mayflower Compact was the first legal, politically governing document in the United States. It was created in 1620. That's a full century and a half before the Declaration of Independence. And this is what it says. This is what our forebears believed when they came to these shores. Justice Brewer writes, Mayflower in 1620 recites, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. It is no wonder that God has blessed the United States of America the way he has, since they came here to advance the Christian faith. Christopher Columbus came here because he felt the Holy Spirit was compelling him to come to preach the gospel. This is how America got off the ground. And then when we talk about her early settlements, we can reference here the South Carolina Constitution of 1778. Justice Brewer says, quote, in the Constitution of South Carolina of 1778, it was declared that the Christian Protestant religion, Roman Catholics did not found the United States of America any more than atheists did, but the Protestant Christians did. It was declared that the Christian Protestant religion shall be deemed and is hereby constituted and declared to be the established religion of the state. Now, you might agree with that statement or not, but I'm not here to make political points about the way things ought to be. What I'm here explaining is how things used to be, explaining the normal state of things today. And further, of which were the Christian religion is the true religion. Now, this is what South Carolina said in its constitution, that the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are of divine inspiration and are the rule of faith and practice, close quote. Hey, great preacher you're quoting here. I'm not quoting a preacher. I'm quoting the South Carolina Constitution of 1778. The second category that David Josiah Brewer looks at are the colonial motivations. Why did the original colonies come into existence in the first place? And here he quotes a man named Roger Williams, who founded an independent colony in Rhode Island. And Brewer says, quote, Roger Williams, exiled from Massachusetts because of his religious views, established an independent colony in Rhode Island, close quote. In other words, Massachusetts people wouldn't let me as a Baptist do what I want to do, worship the way I want, so I'm just going to go find another colony. In fact, I'll found a colony. It's called Rhode Island. So if you don't have a man trying to be a Baptist on his own terms, you don't have Rhode Island in existence, is what Brewer is saying. And Brewer is saying that basically every single original colony came into existence that way. He writes, quote, it is not an exaggeration to say that Christianity in some of its creeds was the principal cause of the settlement of many of the colonies and cooperated with business hopes and purposes in the settlement of others. Beginning in this way and under these influences, it is not strange that colonial life had an emphatic Christian tone. Close quote. And then from there he moves on to educational institutions. If you want to know what a country is like, you figure out what they were teaching their youth. I mean, the reason our country is the way it is right now is look at the things they're teaching kids in the schools. The reason our country was the way it was is because Christianity was dominant in the educational sphere at the origin of America. After all, Abraham Lincoln, a quote attributed to him, said, "The philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next," close quote. So on social media, you see all this flash mob crime and things going on. We say, what's wrong with these people? They're acting like animals. Oh, wait a minute. What do we teach them in the schools? That they're a naked ape, an evolved orangutan. So when people go out and act like animals, I mean, is it a big shock? Whatever the education is instilling, that's the direction a country becomes. So what was our education like at the beginning of America? Well, the very first public school ever created in the new country was created in the state of Massachusetts under what is called the Old Satan Deluder Law. And this is what the law says, 1642, also quoted by Brewer. He says, "It being one of the chief projects of that old deluder Satan to keep men from a knowledge of the scriptures as in former time, it is therefore ordered that after the Lord hath increased the settlement, they shall appoint one within their town to teach all such children to read. They shall set up a grammar school to instruct the youths." Hey, we got to teach these kids how to read. We got to teach them how to write so they can pick the best stocks and retire early. No, so they can read the Bible. Because we know that it's the devil that wants to keep people's eyes away from the Bible. And the devil has inroad into someone who is illiterate because they can't read for themselves what God said. Notice this, as in former time. What former time is he talking about here? This is 1642. The people that came to this country to start it were the children of the Protestant reformers from Europe. So what former time is he referencing? He is referencing the time period before the Protestant Reformation, which lasted over 1,000 years, called the Protestants didn't exist, but the Dark Ages, where people were kept from the scriptures, they were kept illiterate. The Mass was done in Latin, which the common people couldn't understand. And the people for over 1,000 years were in this state of manipulation by the Roman Catholic authorities who said, if you want to spring Uncle Joe out of purgatory, then you got to pay the right fee, the sale of indulgences. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And, well, why didn't they just pull out their Bible and say purgatory is a non-biblical doctrine? Well, it's kind of hard to do when you don't have a Bible. And that's why the Protestant reformers, Luther, for example, I've actually been to the place where he translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into German, were so into Bible translations. And so the descendants of that mindset came here and they said the first thing we need to do is we need to set up a grammar school to teach people to read from the scriptures, because if we don't teach them this, we're just going to have a replay of the Dark Ages. And that's how American education started. This is how our founding fathers were taught to read, through something called the New England Primer. 1737, these later became what were known as the McGuffey readers. They taught people the different letters of the alphabet through different Bible references. So A stands for "In Adam's fall we sinned all." C stands for "Christ crucified for sinners died," right down to D for "deluge." J, Job; N, Noah; Z, Zacchaeus. This is what George Washington was reading as a little kid when his parents were teaching him to read. This is what Thomas Jefferson and all of the other great founding fathers that we have, this is how they were taught to read. So God's word was going into them at a very, very early age. When I was taught to read, I knew nothing of this. I learned to read through Janet and Mark. I don't know if you ever remember Janet and Mark. Great way to teach people to read, but no biblicism whatsoever. So if you were part of America when it was started, you were forced to understand Scripture, because Scripture was used through the New England Primer as the instrument to teach reading. And then came about a Bible college called Harvard University. And this is the opening motto of Harvard University. Justice Brewer says, "The first seal used by Harvard College had as its motto, 'In Christi Gloriam,' meaning 'To Jesus Christ be the glory.'" And here are the rules for the students at Harvard University when it was founded in 1636. Quote, "Let every student be instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the foundation of all knowledge and learning." Another saying that was popular when Harvard was founded is, "Cursed be all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ." Continuing, "And seeing only the Lord giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him." Notice that two verses are quoted here, John 17:3 and then Proverbs 2 and 3. "Everyone shall exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day, that he shall be ready to give an account, such an account of his proficiency therein." So it's no wonder that Brewer says what he says about the educational background of the United States. He says this, "Think of the vast number of academies and colleges and universities scattered through the land." Now, he's saying this in 1892. "Some of them, it is true, are under secular control. But there is yet to be established in this country one of those institutions founded on the religions of Confucius, Buddha, or Mohammed, while an overwhelming majority are under the special direction and control of Christian leaders." Notice that he says here that Confucius, Buddha, and Mohammed didn't found anything at the beginning of America. Now you're going to start hearing a lot more as our country becomes more and more Islamicized about Thomas Jefferson, how he purchased a copy of the Quran, and they're trying to turn that into Jefferson was some kind of convert or open to Islam. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jefferson could not understand why the Barbary pirates in today what we call Libya kept attacking over and over again American vessels unprovoked. It made no sense to him. And so he figured out that these attackers were Islamic. So he purchased a copy of the Quran to figure out why these people are doing what they're doing. He purchased the Quran as a military strategy. He had this idea that somehow he was open to Islam and was a potential convert to Islam. That's utter and total political revisionism. Brewer himself says, "The Muslims, Buddha, Confucius founded no school at the origin of the United States of America. Neither did the atheists." Dr. Tim LaHaye, in his wonderful book, the faith of our founding fathers says this, quote, "Atheism, secularism, and humanism were largely philosophical imports from France, Germany, and England after the Constitution was written and after the death of most of our nation's founding fathers. It had little effect on America until the latter part of the 19th century. MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, was the first college chartered by atheists and was not founded until 1861, or 72 years after the founding of America. This was followed in the 20th century by the humanists' gradual takeover of our teachers' colleges and the moving of the headquarters of education to the citadel of secularism, Columbia University." Atheists founded nothing in this country. Atheists don't even have their own college in this country until MIT, 1861, 72 years after the country got off the ground. Atheism is not the root of the fruit that we're seeing today. Biblical Christianity, by contrast, is. And this is why the secularists want to take over, and quite frankly, have taken over education. They're trying to erase this history that I'm presenting to you. In fact, many people as I'm talking have probably never even heard of some of these things. This is what a humanist, Charles Francis Potter, said in 1930. And it's a real quote. All of these quotes that I'm giving, I've labored to make sure that they're authentic. He said, quote, "Education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism, and every public school is a school of humanism. What can the theistic Sunday school teachers meeting for once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children have to do to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teaching?" Our founders understood that principle. The humanists figured it out and took over the educational establishments created by the Christians. Now, Karl Marx, Communism, 1848, Communist Manifesto, an amazing document in the sense that it's such an easy read, it's so small, and it's caused problems all over the world and has resulted in countless deaths. If you get a chance, read the Black Book, I think it's called, on communism, demonstrating all of the people that the communists have killed just in the 20th century alone. I mean, it's unbelievable the ravages caused by this book. But I think it's in chapter 2, towards the end, he lists the 10 planks of communism. It's sort of depressing to read through this because most of these things we already have in our country. But I'll draw your attention to number 10. Number 10 on Karl Marx's list was free education for all children in public schools. The communists are all about education, not in the sense of actual education, but indoctrination. But our founding fathers understood the power of education as well, and that's why all of our initial educations in the United States come from a biblical origin. And then from there, David Brewer goes into his next category, number 4, which is support. This is unreal to me. Support, government support of the church. He quotes here the Maryland Constitution, 1776. He says, "In Maryland, by the Constitution of 1776, it was provided that, quote, the legislature may in their discretion lay a general and equal tax for the support of the Christian religion," close quote. So Maryland says, yeah, we're going to tax and we're going to spend and we're going to do it sometimes to help the church out. 1776. 1789, you have something coming into existence called the Northwest Ordinance. This was passed by the very Congress that just ratified, adopted, debated, and accepted the United States Constitution. and the Bill of Rights. Article 3 of the Northwest Ordinance, signed into law by George Washington, says, "Religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools," there's education, "and the means of education shall forever be encouraged," close quote. And people are uptight today about the state of Louisiana posting the Ten Commandments again. I mean, our founding fathers would have loved that. In fact, I say to Louisiana, thank you for setting a good role model for the rest of us. We're kind of late to the party, but better late than never, right? Here is Joseph's story. Joseph's story lived from 1779 to 1845. He was one of our most prolific Supreme Court jurists in terms of the number of opinions that he wrote. He is considered the father of Harvard Law School and was its professor of law. He authored numerous legal works and is considered the most prolific of judicial writers. Story authored opinions in 286 cases, of which 269 were reported as the majority opinion of the court. He's actually been given the name the father of American jurisprudence. Yet most people have never heard of Joseph Story because of secular propaganda. He wrote in 1833 a commentary on the Constitution. A lot of them are free online. You should get it and download it and read it. It's like reading a commentary on Romans or something. He's commenting on what the language means. And this is what he said. Quote, "Probably at the time of the adoption of the Constitution and of the amendment to it now under consideration," the First Amendment he's commenting on, "the general, if not the universal sentiment in America was that Christianity ought to receive encouragement from the state, so far as it was not incompatible with the private rights of conscience and the freedom of religious worship. An attempt to level all religions and to make it a matter of state policy to hold to all in utter indifference would have created universal disapprobation. That's why I like these old guys. They actually make me use my dictionary. If not universal indignation. Hey, let's make the schools and let's make the government neutral where all religions have their say. He said that would have been thought of with universal disgust, if that idea had even been promoted. Now, again, I'm not saying let's form a movement and get back to what Story was arguing for. I'm just trying to show you that this is how it was. And the reason we have what we have today now is because this is how it was then. Because the root determines the fruit. Of course, we see state and church going the opposite way. They're fighting each other all the time. Ann Coulter, now she wasn't quoted by Justice Story. She's kind of a little bit on the bombastic side, political commentator, but I like what she says here. She says, quote, "First they claim there is no place for religion in the public square, and then they expand the public square to include everything." So we're living in this time period where the state has to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and because they want to purge Christianity from public life, Christianity keeps, in terms of its influence, shrinking. But such an idea, when Justice Story was writing, would have been met with universal and total disgust. And then Joseph Story talks about requirements of Christian office holders. Hey, you want to be a senator? You want to be a congressman? You want to be city council? What are the criteria? This is the Delaware Constitution in 1776. In Delaware, by the Constitution of 1776, these are direct quotes, every office holder was required to make and subscribe to the following declaration. I, so-and-so, do profess faith in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God. You're not a Trinitarian. You can't be an office holder in the state of Delaware. And I acknowledge, the oath continues, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament be given by divine inspiration. You're not a Trinitarian. You don't believe in the full inerrancy of Scripture. Sorry, you can't hold office in the state of Delaware. Why would our founding fathers put this into legal documents? It's pretty simple. It's the idea of accountability. I mean, if you don't believe anybody's looking over your shoulder when you do your work, the sin nature is going to get the upper hand, isn't it? So we only want people in power that believe someone is looking over their shoulder. And that someone is who? That someone is God. Vermont Constitution, 1777. The Vermont Constitution of 1777 required of every member of the House of Representatives to take this oath. I do believe in one God, the Creator and Governor of the universe, the rewarder of good and the punisher of wicked. That's why these things were so important to America's founders. It's an accountability in the next life for how we conduct ourselves in office in this life when nobody is watching. And I do acknowledge the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration, and own and profess the Protestant religion. Look at that. You've got to be a Protestant to hold office in Vermont. Brewer says a similar requirement was provided by the Constitution of 1786, state of Vermont. I don't know if Bernie Sanders from the state of Vermont has ever read anything like this. You don't put people in office, said America's founding fathers, that aren't Christians. And not just any Christian. They got to believe in creation, and they got to believe in sustaining, God sustaining creation. You have to be Trinitarian. You have to hold to the full inerrancy of Scripture. And we've traveled a long way from that, haven't we? This is from the Keith Ellison's Wikipedia page. It says, Ellison is the first Muslim to be elected to the Congress. Now that needs to be upgraded because now he's the Attorney General over, I believe, the entire state of Minnesota, if I have that right. You've heard of the Squad. AOC, Tlaib, and the other one's name is escaping me. Omar, thank you. What you'll see in all three of them, if they're not Muslims, they're very, very sympathetic to Islamic thought, doctrine. Go back to what John Jay said. It is the duty in our Christian republic to elect Christians to rulers. So obviously we've traveled a long way from the founding of our country. That's what see why I gave you the quote earlier of the plumb line? You can't see what's wrong until you see the plumb line. What I'm trying to provide for you here is the plumb line. How about recognition of the Sabbath? This takes us to Article 1, Section 7, Paragraph 2 of the United States Constitution, also cited by Brewer, which says if any bill should be returned by the president within 10 days, and then it says right in the middle of that, Sundays excepted, after it shall have been presented to him, the same shall be a law in like manner as if he had signed it, close quote. In other words, when a piece of legislation, according to the Constitution, shows up on the president's desk, he can do one of two things, actually one of three things. He can sign it in the law right then and there, he can veto it, or he can do nothing. If he does nothing for 10 days, then it automatically becomes law. So that's how a lot of presidents, if they don't like a legislation, piece of legislation personally, They won't sign it into law, but it will kind of automatically come into law if the president does nothing for 10 days. And then right there in the Constitution says, oh, by the way, when you count the 10 days, exclude Sunday. Well, why would it say that? I mean, excluding Sunday can only come from one source, couldn't it? It ultimately goes back to Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, where God told Israel, work 6 days, rest on the seventh. The Jews were to work 6 days and rest on Saturday. But the Constitution doesn't mention Saturday. It only mentions Sunday. Why would it mention that? Because it's a Christian document. Christians don't worship on Saturday. They worship on Sunday. Because Jesus changed things when he rose from the dead, not on the last day of the week, but the first day of the week. So it's sort of assumed that the president would be in church, right? And so it's not fair to include Sunday in this 10-day account. See, a lot of people are saying this. America was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. Now, don't get me wrong. I love Judeo-Christian. I'm just trying to tell you factually where the United States of America came from. It did not come from Judeo-Christian principles. It came from Christian principles. Because if it came from Judeo-Christian principles, it would have excluded Saturday and Sunday. But it doesn't do that. I mean, this is the roots of our republic, as most Americans are looking at it as nothing other than, you know, a 3-day weekend. One other thing real fast, actually this won't be fast, so I'm going to stop here, is the use of the word God. And so we're going to pick it up right there in the next hour. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for our country. We're grateful for the hands that sacrifice so much to get us moving in the right direction. We're thankful for the fruit that we have because of the right root. Help us to, as biblicists, understand these things. Being a good Bible student is not just about understanding the contents of the Bible, but understanding how you've used the Bible to literally craft a republic. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, happy intermission.